Well, there we go. That sounds like a microphone. Actually, it's not a bad idea to pray again. It's whenever there's an important message and Satan doesn't want it to go out, he always likes to fiddle with technology, I've found. So I'm just going to pray one more time just because we can. So, Lord Jesus, I thank you for the technology you provide so that we can communicate your gospel, Lord. And I just pray that right now, Lord, there's a bug in the system right now, and I pray that wouldn't be a distraction to your word. I thank you for our faithful servants who keep us going in the AV sound room, this AV booth, Lord, and I'm grateful for them and their discipline to make sure that we can communicate your gospel well. So I thank you for them and pray you bless them and encourage them today. And I thank you for the technology you've given us. So may your word be proclaimed this morning. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, with that, the big question I have for you today is, who are you faithful to? And as I said two other times, this is an important question for us to ask, because there are many places we can get distracted and put our trust and our faith into things that are distractions from the work of the eternal kingdom of God. And so there's really, as we look at our passage today, there is two places that we see the people of Israel putting their faith. And there really is only two places. Are you putting your faith in God, or are you putting your faith in man? And this is an important question to ask, because where you're putting your ultimate trust and faith will determine the outcome. You see, what can happen is if we put our faith in God, then it is his glory, his message, his good news that we want to get out. We are able to fulfill our mission that we have of glorifying God, making disciples, and reaching the lost. This becomes our core reason for existing. But if our goal is to put, we put our faith in men, the problem we will have is that we will end up building kingdoms that don't glorify God. And what happens with that is the most dangerous thing that could happen is that if we are putting our faith and trust in men and people, then what happens is that we could possibly be successful by human measure. And that could actually be some of the most dangerous things, because we build castles and things to our own glory and hubris, but we do not glorify God in the midst of it. And we're going to look at some people who did that in Judea back during the time of Nehemiah, and we are going to see the trouble and destruction they caused as a result of it. And in this moment, I want to remind us of the overall, there's a psalm we read at the beginning of this sermon series back at the end of last year. And this sermon, this psalm is Psalm 127, verses 1 through 2. And this is what it says: "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain you rise up early and go late to rest, eating bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." If we are not building for the kingdom of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, then we are building in vain. If we are trying to reach the lost, but we aren't doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ, we will fill up an entire building filled with people who do not have a love for our eternal Savior. This is why I think Jesus starts the prayer in the Sermon on the Mount: "Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." It sets our eyes first and foremost to the work of the Lord in our midst. And my hope is that we as a congregation, that we are a congregation who places our faith first and foremost in the sovereignty and holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, we are going to turn now to our passage for today. And our passage for today will be Nehemiah chapter 15 Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4. So we're going to start. Let's see if I can juggle two things at once, a microphone and a Bible. But we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So when the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in the 52 days, and when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid, and they fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judea were bound by oath to them because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ariah, and his son Jehohanana, and had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, his wife, and also spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let none of the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut the doors, shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. We see the contrast quite boldly here in the passage. Within 52 days, Nehemiah led the rebuilding of several miles of wall around Jerusalem. The gates were hung, and the city was rebuilt, or at least the city walls were rebuilt. This did not happen by accident or without incident, but it happened according to the perfect, wonderful plan of God, because Nehemiah was faithful to seek the will of God. On the other hand, though, we see the nobles of Jerusalem. They were faithful to another master. These politicians were seeking their own gain in favor of an admittedly powerful man named Tobiah. Tobiah was essentially the unelected governor of Jerusalem at that point by the way he had the oaths and ears of all of the nobles of Jerusalem. And what happened was these people who were supposed to be leading the people of God well became a thorn in the side of Nehemiah and became roadblocks to the effective work of the Lord. The faithfulness to a man did its best to derail time and again the efforts to rebuild Jerusalem. So this brings us to the most important question I can ask you today. Are you faithful to God? The story of Nehemiah is not so much the account of a building project. It is the account of a people turning their hearts and faith back to God. You see, what had happened was the people of Israel had been sent into exile because they had rejected God. They had done evil things in the sight of the Lord. They had even done like child sacrifices in the temple. The place that God was supposed to be worshipped, they worshipped any other god but the one true God. And God said, no. I'm going to remove you from this place, bring discipline to my people so that their hearts may turn back to me. And what you're seeing in Nehemiah is the remnant of God's chosen people are returning back to the land after 70 to 100 years and rebuilding the temple. First, we rebuild the temple in Ezra, and then in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, we see the walls being rebuilt so that the city of God can stand strong and the worship of God can take place fully. What we're going to see in the upcoming chapters is that when the walls were finished, that was just the beginning of the work. The walls get finished in chapter 6, but Nehemiah is a 13-chapter book. So that shows you where it falls, that there is a lot of work to be done to turn the hearts of the people of God back to their Lord and Savior. And this is Nehemiah's hardest work, is how do you get a people to set their hearts on God? How do you get a people to put full faith and trust in the only one who can save, their God? And time again, who does Nehemiah call upon? He calls upon Yahweh, the one true God, the one true master builder. Nehemiah understands that if he builds these walls for his own glory, for the glory of individual people, he is no better than Tobiah. And what will happen is eventually Tobiah will just come in and start ruling again anyway. He builds for the glory of God. Today we see in the scriptures the tangible proof of Nehemiah's faithfulness. The walls get rebuilt. They actually get rebuilt in probably a miraculous amount of time, that it says in 52 days the walls and the gates were hung and business is ready to start taking place in Jerusalem, and they're even ready to start building up houses again and bringing people back to this glorious city. And we see the fruit of this happening, but this did not happen without trial and opposition. You see, a lot of times I think that when we think, okay, I've put my faith in God, I've put all of my trust in him, now therefore it's going to be easy street. It's going to be, I'm going to get all of the pride, wealth, power that's due me because I'm putting my faith in God. And we get this idea that just because good things physically fall upon us, then clearly we're in the will of God. But the scriptures show us differently, that there is an enemy of God who wishes to thwart the plans of God. And just because we put our faith in God doesn't mean that we are freed from trials. In many ways, the trials only begin there. What did Jesus tell us in the Gospels? He said, they persecuted me, so you should expect them to persecute you as well. That when you speak the truth of the one true God to a world who has put their faith in another, you can expect opposition. And this is sometimes a good indicator that you are putting your faith in God. For instance, maybe the microphones just choose not to work one Sunday. Who knows? But that just because trials come, it is not an indication of God's displeasure. It is a call for us to put our faith even more into the glory, into the strength, into the fidelity, into the holiness of God. So that when trials come, even if they are trials that are brought about by the enemy, they are trials we can know that we can depend even more on our Heavenly Father. And this is something we have to do step by step, moment by moment, breath by breath sometimes. When I was in the Army, I first got to my unit, the 1-8 Infantry. I was part of their supply company. I wasn't infantry, I was supply, so I was one of those guys. But they had all of the officers the battalion went on a three-day training event they called Mungadai. It was named after some, like, Mongolian warrior millions of years back. I don't know. I don't remember the specific general it came from, but it was Mungadai. And we went out and we did, you know, it was 3 days of missions where we were running, you know, these paintball missions, and we were running, live fire exercises day and night. We got the first 36 hours, we weren't allowed to sleep. We had all we had to eat was one small chicken and a cup of rice between a squad of soldiers. And we continued on. And then there was a ruck march that we went on, which I believe it was around 12 miles, but along the way we were running missions and, you know, capturing hostages and or recovering hostages. We don't capture hostages, we recover hostages, you know, and all these simulated things, obviously. But then I remember that at the end of it, we went on this 12-mile ruck march after all of this on our first 36 hours, and I remember that was, I didn't have, honestly, to be perfectly honest, I didn't have a very good attitude towards the ruck march. I was kind of grumpy about it, and it made it a lot harder. But the thing I do remember is that it was, I made a decision at some point, is I'm just going to be faithful to this next step. I'm going to be faithful to this next step. I'm going to be faithful to this next step. And it no longer became about what is my end point, because they also didn't tell us how long the ruck march was going to be, how long we've been on it, or when it was going to stop. We just knew that the sergeant major could probably go for 6 days without the sergeant major, he was a beast, an amazing man. He actually became sergeant major of the Army, but that has nothing to do with this story. But there was that decision to this step. It changed the way I saw faithfulness to God. Because I think that a lot of times we want to set our minds on what is that big thing? What is that big thing God's going to do in our midst? And sometimes it's God just saying, the big thing I'm going to do for you is you're going to be faithful to the next step. You are going to be faithful that when this next step falls down, you are going to trust me that it's going to land where I intend it. Proverbs 16:9 says this. It says, a man in his way plans his path, but it's the Lord that establishes his steps. It's a good thing that the man in his heart plans his way, because he's doing it for the glory of God, but he does it with confidence and steps out with confidence, knowing that it's the Lord that's going to establish his steps. 9 out of 10 times it lands in a completely different place than he thought the plan was going to land. And then, then he has to replan again. But that's another sermon for another day. But when we are putting our faith and our trust ultimately in God, we can trust him for the next step. Especially when trials come. I'm sure there are times in this when Nehemiah was pulling his hair out and he was worried, like, how is this all going to happen? There is so much opposition within. There's so much repair that has to go on between just the interpersonal relationships of the people of Israel. I don't even know how to put this together. And I'm sure that step by step, Nehemiah trusted and said, Lord, I don't know how it's all going to turn out, but I trust you for this step. And we often see that after each trial comes, Nehemiah lifts up a short prayer to God, like, remember me, Lord. May your glory go forth. Like, he's dependent on God for this task. And my hope is that as we look at this, my hope is that we never have trials or tribulations or anything to worry about, and that, you know, we grow to a million and that God is glorified and he returns for us. That would be awesome, but I know that trials will come. And my hope for us as a congregation is that when those trials come, we depend on God together. We set our hearts on Him together. And that we would love one another the way that God has loved us. See, the danger is that when trials come, there's kind of two things that are, there's a bunch of things, but there's two things I'd like to highlight that our human heart does. The first is we want revenge. You know, our human heart, our fallen heart, looks for revenge. How can I get back at this person? How can I, you know, destroy them? How can I do to them what they did to me? Or the other thing is we look to the good old days. Remember when it was so good back then? Of course, when you were back then, you were thinking about the other good old days prior to the back then, but that's another story. We look back and we say, oh, those were the perfect days. And then we start setting our vision backwards. And God's like, those were beautiful and they're to be celebrated and wonderful, but I have something even more amazing for you in this now and in the now to come. And so my challenge for us is that when trials come, when oppositions come, that we would love our Lord, we'd put our faith in Him and know that He is doing something great in that moment. And He is doing something great for the moment to come. And that when He's doing one thing, He's doing a million things in our presence. So when trials come, how do we interact with one another? In 1 John 3:16 through 18, it says this. It says, by this we know love, that He, Jesus Christ, laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or talk, but in deed and truth. One of the interesting things is that a lot of times those who are in the most difficult of circumstances often can be the most generous. That when the Church of Macedonia, Paul applauds the Church of Macedonia for the generosity they had when giving gifts to the Church of Israel. They had a generosity even though they were one of the poorest churches. And my hope is that when trials come, it wouldn't cause us to grow bitter, but instead it would cause us to love one another deeper and see the needs and the brokenness of the world around us with clearer vision. So that when we go through those difficult times, we would see that God is doing something, not just in our lives, but in the lives of people around us. I will be the first to admit to you that when trials come in my life, I do this. I look at my chest and say, oh man, woe is me. And I focus here. I focus on myself. And instead, it's like God, I know, is saying, trust in me. Put your faith in me. Put your confidence in me. Let me build the house. Let me bring you through this trial. Let me walk alongside you through this trial. Stop looking at yourself and start looking at me. And so that when we go through those times, both good and difficult, that we would put our faith in God, that we would trust Him for all outcomes, the successful ones and the unsuccessful ones, for His glory. One of the most dangerous things is during the good times, it's very easy to forget to put our trust in God. It's very easy to find our hope in other things. And my hope, my desire for us as a church is that we would be a church that puts our trust fully in the sovereignty and power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If He is strong enough to overcome sin and death, He is strong enough to lead us through this moment now. So this is the other place we can put our faith. We can put our faith in human beings and sinful men. This is what many of the nobles of Israel had done. They had put their faith in this man named Tobiah. And Tobiah had ended up building quite an incredible amount of notoriety and power within the people of Israel. People of Israel had put their faith and their confidence and their allegiance in him. And what happened to those nobles that put their faith and their allegiance and their confidence in Tobiah? Well, the first thing that happened was ultimately their nobles were discredited. In the grand picture of God's story, the nobles of Israel in that moment were discredited. We saw it begin in chapter 3 where it said the nobles of Tekoa refused to help build the wall. And then now we're seeing it here where the record, the account of what truly happened in Israel, those nobles who put their faith in Tobiah instead of the Lord now are seen as people who are obstacles to the movements of God. They are eternally discredited. They tried to morally discredit Nehemiah in the previous chapter, but really what happens is they are eternally discredited in history, but also to the work of the Lord. And honestly, I wouldn't want to have to stand next to them on the day of judgment when they have to say, when God says, "So who are you faithful to?" And they have to point and say, "That guy over there, Tobiah." The second thing is that the nobles had now been bound to Tobiah. And this is what happens is they essentially became slaves to this man. They became bound to this man, and so that when the walls were being built up and they were seeing that the people of Jerusalem were now becoming strong once again, the nobles of Jerusalem, instead of celebrating, now they had to keep turning to Tobiah and saying, "What do we do with this?" They now were at the will and whim of this man who is thwarting the work of the Lord. And I went back and forth on whether or not I should say anything about this, but we did just get through an election season. So I'm going to risk it. That one of the things it's easy to do, especially in election season, is put our faith in one politician over another, one political party over another. I won't lie. I have very strong political views and opinions that I've formed since I've been 12. And I have very strong views about who should be elected. But and honestly, I never endorse a political candidate because, honestly, every single political candidate is a flawed man or woman. They are a sinful person in need of a savior. And if I were to say, "Oh, yeah, this is the guy," then I'm bound to that person. In many ways, if I say, "Oh yeah, this is the guy," or "This is the girl," and that person falls deeply either into sin or leads the country astray or leads the community astray, then I've been bound to that person. And then people will look at me and say, "Why did you tell me to vote for X, Y, and Z? They just led us astray." You see, I think it's very important that we do pray for our political leaders. I believe the Bible tells us to do that. But we are not to put our faith in our political leaders in the same way that we put our faith in the Lord. I won't lie. I was pleased with the outcome of the election, and I look forward to what happens tomorrow. But my faith isn't in the upcoming administration. My faith is in Jesus Christ. There will come a day when God returns and he's the only political candidate on the ballot. Jesus will rule the nations and I will celebrate that day. Until that day, we will pray that God's kingdom will come, his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We should pray for our political candidates so that they may put their faith and trust in God. That they wouldn't put their faith in their own abilities or in their own strengths or in the strengths of another, but they would put their faith and hope fully in God. That's my hope. But if this is why I've seen people making, it was probably AI to be honest, but putting political candidates in images that equated political candidates with Jesus. That this political candidate or that political candidate was actually the savior of the world. And it's blasphemous. And then we bind ourselves and our souls and our spirits and our hopes to a man or a woman who's a fallen sinner in need of grace. So my hope is that we as a congregation, we would care for, we would steward well the votes and the participation we have in the process, but we would do it with a hope for that eternal day when the Lord Jesus returns for his people. That we would look with eyes that set our hearts and our hopes on God's kingdom, that it may come here on earth as it is in heaven. May it even be, we see it here on earth as it is in heaven today. But we need to not put our full faith and hope and trust in people, but in God alone. The third thing that becomes a problem for the nobles of Israel is that they become a thorn in the side of the work of God. They become a roadblock to the furtherment of the gospel. And I think this happens when we put our faith in ourselves, in individual people, when we trust in them over the work of the Lord. Is that we actually become an obstacle to the advancement of the good news of Jesus Christ. I've seen many, many church services that on the surface they look wonderful, but when you actually look at what's being proclaimed, the message of Jesus Christ never once was found in that service. It was more of a worship service to human ingenuity than it was a worship service to the eternal created God. And these buildings filled with people are sending thousands to eternal judgment because they have failed to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came, God in human flesh, perfect, born of a virgin, was able to stand under the penalty of the law, took that upon himself on the cross. He took the wrath of God that we deserved to glorify the Father on our behalf so that we could have restored relationship with God. And he proved he had the authority to do that because on the third day, Jesus rose again, declaring victory over sin and death. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What an incredible day that will be. And so that is the gospel we preach here at Maranatha Bible Chapel. That God is the one we put our faith in. So that when people come and join us in our congregational worship, when they join us in our community groups, when we join them for coffee out in the coffee shops, I was going to name one, but my brain blanked. So when you have coffee with people outside, when you interact with your friends, families, neighbors, coworkers, that you are bringing this message of salvation. Because that is who we are. That is our goal, is that we would put our faith in an eternal, glorious, heavenly Father. And what we will see here in Nehemiah is the faithful rebuilding of Jerusalem has only just begun. Yes, the walls are done, but that is not make a city. It's like we have a beautiful building here, but a beautiful building does not make a church. It is the people who gather in the name of Jesus Christ that makes the church. The buildings and the walls are a blessing, but it is the people who glorify God. And so Nehemiah and Ezra and the leaders at the temple are going to start in the next coming chapters leading the people of God through a series of celebrations and repentance and confession of sins so that God is ultimately glorified by what happens here in chapter 6 and 7. And so what does Nehemiah do? Instead of, he could have said, well, the political thing would have been to appoint some of the leaders who are causing a little bit of thorn in my side and putting their allegiance with Tobiah. But instead, he appoints people who he knows loves God and have put their faith in him. And so he appoints the Hanani and Hananiah. They fear God, and he appoints them as governors over the city so that the people who lead well for the glory of God. We have our annual meeting today, and one of the things in it is we get to elect our leadership for and appoint our leadership for the church. And we have, I think it's out on the, I don't know if we have many more. They might have all been taken. But if not, we have to make a new one at the end of the year, at the end of the meeting anyway, because we'll have some new faces on here. But we have a bunch of faithful, godly men and women who lead this church well, who have a deep love to see the kingdom of God advanced. And looking at this passage, my challenge to you as a congregation is lift up your leaders of your congregation and pray for them often. Pray for them frequently. Pray for them as often as you can think of it. Maybe even grab one of these eventually when we print out the new version in a couple of weeks, that you would read through it and just pray, even maybe individually by name. Pray for them as you think of them so that we would lead this congregation well for the glory of God. My hope is that we would long to see the name of Jesus made much of. And we have leaders who long to do that. So pray for them. Lift them up. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Find ways to build them up and go to do the work of the Lord with them, to further the good news of the eternal gospel with them. It is my hope that we would be a congregation that lifts up our leaders well. So pray often for the leaders of this church that they may love God and serve him regularly. Lift up the leaders of our community. Find out who's on the school board and pray for them. Many of them probably don't know Jesus. Pray that they would come to know Jesus. Pray that their hearts would be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ and that they would govern well as school board members. Who's on our city councils? Do we pray for them by name often? I'll be honest, I don't even know their names off the top of my head. Except in November when all the signs are up, then I can know who's generally vying for it at the very least. But pray for our state's leaders. Pray for our nation's leaders. That their hearts would be captured by the eternal realities of God, and that they wouldn't put their hope and faith in anything else but the eternity of God and his faithfulness and love for his people. So my hope is that we would be a congregation that is just strong in prayer, strong in lifting up the Lord, and that we would be a congregation that only puts our faith in the eternal God who created all things. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, for the glory of the Father, so that we could have eternal life in him. We could have forgiveness of sins and new life. My hope is that we are a congregation that has no other hope. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, except the name of Jesus Christ, that we would be a church solely devoted to the glory and renown of God. So as we go from here, my hope is that we would be a congregation that has eyes for what God can do through us.